find the message that the prophets gave out to the people, commonly repeated, many of the messages are similar, warnings and impending judgment and so forth. But here's this prophet Micah now that we come across, and he's an interesting man, he's an interesting guy. To give you a little bit of background about Micah, he was a contemporary of Isaiah. He was in the days of Isaiah, and what you'll discover is that Micah's message is very much like Isaiah's message, except for it's much shorter, obviously, a much more condensed version. It's the same message, but in a different style, and it's okay to have the same message, if you would, in the context of a prophecy. Just like today, if you hear from an Isaiah and you receive from him, awesome, praise the Lord. But you might hear a little better from a Micah than from an Isaiah. Sometimes it's the same message, perhaps. It's the same Bible. It's the same word of God. But sometimes you will hear better from an Isaiah than you will a Micah, or vice versa. So Micah's message is very similar to Isaiah's, and they have a lot in common in terms of course, the days they lived in and so forth. The message is progressive in this prophecy. There's three phases to the message, as is commonly the case in prophecy. The first phase is warning. God warning his people. And you know how this works. He always warns first. God is faithful to always tell me ahead of time that something's coming. Even if I am pursuing something sinful and not of God, he will always warn me first. Back then he used prophets. Today he uses the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? The conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have the Spirit of God in us. We don't necessarily need a prophet to share something with us that will convict us of something that we're doing wrong. The Holy Spirit will do that. And he warns us first. And so the first part of this message is warning. It's really a threat, actually. God threatens the people. They're at that stage in this part of their history. They have pushed things so far that now God is warning, but it's really kind of threatening to judge them for what they're doing. And so the first part is a kind of threatening judgment that's coming. The second phase of this prophecy is a promise that there's a Messiah, that there's a Savior coming for their condition. And of course, this is always the way God works. He warns of judgment, but then he says there's a way out of the judgment that's coming. There's a way out of this that you're dealing with. It's the Messiah. It's the promise of a Savior. And so that's the second part of the message, if you would, in this prophecy. And the third part really is a challenge or an exhortation to return to the Lord, to come back and be restored. So that's really the message. It's a similar message that all the prophets give in light of the people of Israel and Judah. And this particular prophet, Micah, he was sent to both Judah and to the northern tribes of Israel. So it's kind of a unique kind of messenger, if you would. Micah's name means who is like the Lord. You know, who is like Jehovah. It's a great name, Micah, you know. He stands for a message, really, that is unlike any other message. The message of the Lord is unlike any other, isn't it? A lot of things being talked about today, a lot of things being given out as a message for people or a message for the masses or whatever it might be. But the message of the Lord is unique. It's different. And who is like the Lord is the name of this book, really. It's the name of this prophet. So again, he is in the days, as you'll see in the first verse, he's in the days of Hezekiah the king. He's in the days of Ahaz, Jotham, kings of Judah. And you'll see that you know, he's in the same time frame as Isaiah. And again, let's get started with this. I'm just going to try and tackle the first chapter tonight because there's some things in here we have to break down, as we always do. There's some things that he's going to start off with in this first chapter that kind of get right to the point. You know, I like it this way, actually. I like it when God speaks this way. He doesn't mix his words. He will get right to business here. And so it says now in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshethite, in the days of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So he sees the message that needs to go out to Samaria and Jerusalem, which is the northern tribes and the south. Both of them will hear the same word. It's a warning first. And so he is hearing from the Lord a specific message, just like Isaiah did. And keep in mind, it says again in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to him. It came to Micah. The word comes to me when it's a specific word that I'm supposed to share with others. Now, you can read your Bible and you can hear the word, you can see the word, you can understand the word. But when the word comes to you, you know it, don't you? You say, well, I read my Bible, so that means I went to the Word. No, you read your Bible, and you might have some understanding, but when the Lord comes to you in his Word, you'll know he's coming to you. It's a specific word. It's a direct word. And it's a different experience than just hearing the Word of God or just reading your Bible. There's times when I'm reading my Bible, studying away, and all of a sudden the Word of the Lord comes to me. And I know, boy, this is specific for me in particular. And he's hearing from the Lord, and it's for him, but it's also for the nation. Now, Jeremiah, back in chapter 26 of Jeremiah, talks about this man, Micah. And I want to read to you what Jeremiah says, because, of course, Jeremiah was after Micah and Isaiah. But he says this in chapter 26, verse 18. He says that Micah, the Moreshethite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places as a forest. And he goes on in verse 19 and says, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus we procure great evil against our souls. So Micah is quoted here by Jeremiah. At least his prophecy, his ministry is talked about by Jeremiah. And in his prophecy, he declared that the place was coming down, coming apart. Not an unfamiliar message by any means, but listen to what he says here. Here's what he heard from the Lord. The Lord spoke to him and said in verse 2, hear all ye people. Now, that means all ye people. It doesn't just mean Judah and Israel, although they are certainly included in this. When you see all ye people, he will clarify, it means everyone. That would include me and you and anyone who's ever lived. Why? Watch. Hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. That is, if you've ever been on this earth, then this is for you to hear. If you're on the earth now, this is for you to hear. So it's a message for all time, for all people. Most of the Bible is, isn't it? Now watch. The Lord speaks that to him and says, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Interesting statement. Micah begins with, I want you all, the people of this earth, I want everybody to let the Lord witness against you. Now that's a word and a half to say to somebody. And why is this such a difficult thing to not only hear, but more importantly to do? The word is let, meaning you have to let the Lord bear witness against you. Against me in what way? In whatever way he needs to. In whatever way the Lord needs to bear witness against me, I need to let him do that. You see, the Lord has something that he is doing in me constantly. And there are things in me to this day and will be until the day I go home to be with the Lord that he will have to witness against. He will have to speak against those things. And I need to let him. Or can't he just do it anyway? Nope, you have to let him. You have to let him witness against you. How? By listening, by hearkening, by not turning him off or tuning him out. When the Lord starts speaking to you about a sensitive area in your heart, in your life, there can be a tendency to not let him speak any further. And we have this amazing power to do that. God has given us a free will, and we can hear or we can choose not to hear. When he starts to say something, though, against something in me that's not right, there can be a real propensity to quench the spirit when he starts to speak that way, which is what quenching the spirit is. When the spirit starts speaking, you try and shut it down, quiet him down. You know, quench, put a bucket of water on that fire as his witnessing is coming against me. And if I do that too long, then what do? I end up grieving the spirit. When I've grieved the spirit, then the spirit is really not all that active in me. There's a lot of that going around. It starts from not letting the Lord witness against whatever he needs to witness against in you, and you not hearing, not wanting to hear that. This is not an uncommon problem. Every one of us have it. We all have this problem. We all have a tendency to shut down when the Lord starts to witness against us. And he's not against us. He is witnessing something against us that is killing us or ruining us. So he witnesses against it. And we get real personal about this because we're kind of attached to that thing that he's trying to witness against. That's the reason we try and shut this whole conversation down. So he says you need to let the Lord witness against you, you see, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Now, when you hear the term, the Lord's coming out of his holy place, and he's coming to this earth, and he's coming for a specific purpose, to tread on something, to step on something. You know, you want to concern yourself a little bit when he says that. Now, the reason he's saying it, let me say this, the reason he's saying this is because they would not let him witness against them. So if he wants to witness against something that's taking me down, that's causing me a grief in life that's keeping me from walking in the spiritual context that I should, if I don't hear him, then he will come out of his place and start to step on things. He will step on your toes and on your stuff. And this is what he steps on first, the high places. Remember now, the high places in Israel were the same as the high places in their pagan neighbors' countries. They were perverse places of idolatry. There was idols and altars set up to idols in the high places. They didn't have to be necessarily on a high mountain, but they were generally on the hills around a town or around an area. And those high places represented idols and sexual perversity. Both of those things involved with the high places. Whenever you read that, you know what is being talked about. God wants to step on that. He wants to tread on that. He tried to witness against it, but they wouldn't hear him. So now he's coming, and he's going to step on it. I like the Lord, you know. I don't just love the Lord. I like the Lord. I like the way he works. Oh, it kills me. And it kills my stuff. But there's nothing like the Lord. He's so good. He's so true. Let me witness against you. Okay. okay, go ahead, witness against me, you know. Ouch, right? But better to let him witness than to say, okay, you're not letting me witness against you, so I'm coming out of heaven and I'm stepping on your high places. These are anything that I've held away from the Lord that I'm using that really isn't of the Lord. And he says, I'm coming out to step on that. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire and as waters that are poured down a steep place. When God comes and starts stepping on things, they just melt. Things just start melting down. And you know how this works. If God's ever done this to one of your things, or a number of your things, your high places, things that you try and keep from him that he wants to witness against, but no, you won't let him. So here he comes and he starts stepping on him. You know what happens to those things when God touches them, right? They melt down. They can't stand in his presence. I'm thankful for the Lord doing this because I'm such a wimp. I'll let those high places stand. And he won't. He won't stand for it. He will stomp on them. Oh, it's great. It's good news. When he comes, the earth shakes and everything starts melting down. And he says here, it's for the transgression of Jacob is all this. Now, Jacob, as you know, was Israel's name before it was Israel. And whenever you see Jacob, you understand that God's kind of talking about the Jacob nature of people. We all have a Jacob nature. Jacob means tricky or deceiving, a heel snatcher, or one that tries to trip up others in a sense. He's in all of us, the Jacob idea, this Jacob mentality. And God says here that it's for the sins or transgressions of Jacob is all this happening. It's kind of the way that we let the old man, the old Jacob, operate in our lives when we should be Israel, which is what? Governed by God, right? Just what Jacob's name was changed to. So it's for all the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So even after he became Israel, of course, there was still this sinful condition and God's going to deal with it. So, and he says now, he asks the question, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Samaria, the place of idolatry, set up there originally in the northern tribes as an alternative place of worship to Jerusalem, in Bethel, in Dan, and in other places, there were set up these places of worship that had nothing to do with God, really, although they said they did. And what is the sin of Jacob? It's Samaria. And what are the high places of Judah, or down south? Well, he says, are they not Jerusalem? Whoa, wait a minute. The high places of Judah was Jerusalem? Is he specifically talking about the place of worship in Jerusalem? Yes, he is. Just like he's talking about the places of worship in Samaria that were erected, the idolatrous places. Well, how could the temple in Jerusalem be called a high place? This is why. Let me explain this to you. The high place was the temple. Because if you go to the temple and you go to high places, is not the temple and your high place the same thing? Huh? Well, no, I have church, and then I have this other stuff, right? I have high places, and then I come to church, and I'd never do anything in church like I do in the high places. Well, God doesn't distinguish between the two. You understand that? Just because you walk in this building doesn't mean this is sacred ground. If this is just a place, like it was for them, for example, they would go to the temple, surely, and go through the sacrificial motions of their religious system of Judaism. But then during the week, they were up in the high places doing their thing, you know. And God says, well, what is the sin then of Judah? Is it not the high place, Jerusalem, right there in the temple? They have now mixed the two, and there's no distinguishing between the two. I don't have two lives. I can't have two lives. I have one life. And the one life has to be in unison with the rest of my life. I can't have this and that and the other and then say, well, this is one life, this is the other, and this is the other. No, no, no. It's all one life. What a rule of thumb that is. If I can't do it in the temple, then maybe I shouldn't do it at all. That's going to ruin everything. It was going to ruin everything for them. Right? Do you know that if there is high places in your life, and there are, I know there are, there's some things that are hanging around or over here or over there that you kind of have in reserve, so to speak. And if those high places have been witnessed against, if the Lord's trying to witness against them, I'd let him. I wouldn't really force his hand to come out of heaven and step on them. You know what I'm saying? Oh, they'll melt down. They'll be crushed. But there's a tendency to get yourself too close to those things when his foot's on them. Right? It's happened many times to me. I try to protect those things. I try and get them out of his way when he's stepping, and I get squished a bit at times. Ever happened to you? Boy, this is a potent word, I'm telling you right now. So it's the high place. The temple can be a high place. It's the root of the real problem here. And therefore, he says, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as a plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. It's going to be completely decimated. Now, Samaria doesn't really have a whole lot in it to this day. If you go to Israel, just the region of Samaria, there's not a whole lot there. They have dug around and they have found some things in some excavations, but not a whole lot of ruins, because God declared right here that he was going to take it down. Samaria would be destroyed, and it has been destroyed a number of times. And to this day, it's really not much. They did find some interesting things in an excavation not too long ago. They found some little vials that were used to put oil and different things in during the days of Jezebel and Ahab. Remember them? They were the ones really responsible for getting the whole worship of Baal going and getting all this idolatry going in Samaria. And they did find some little remnants of Jezebel and Ahab and their prophets of Baal. But there's not much there, because God takes it down, he says, and he's going to overthrow it. And then he says in verse 7, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof I will lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. What does this mean? It means that God's going to beat those idols to pieces. He beats them up. God wins against idols. He says, I'm going to take those graven images and beat them to pieces. I like it. It's right. It's appropriate. Beat it up, Lord. Beat that thing to pieces that I'm hanging on to. Go ahead, beat it to pieces. He says he'll do it. And he's going to take away the reward of this idolatry. The hire of a harlot here means that I'm taking away, God says, that the reward that you think you're going to get out of this idolatry, that the payoff that you think you're going to get by doing this, I'm taking it away. Idolatry will not pay. I won't allow there to be any reward for doing this against me. And that's, again, appropriate and right. I'm taking away this. I, there is something in us that we look for in almost everything we do. And I've said this many times, but I call it the payoff, right? There's a payoff for everything that we do. And we are subject, generally speaking, to doing things for the payoff. What do I get out of it? If I get what I want out of it, I'll keep doing it. God says, well, what if I take away the payoff? What if I rip the payoff away from you? Then what? Well, if God did that, listen, if he did that, you wouldn't be interested in whatever it is anymore, because there's no payoff. There's no self-satisfaction. It doesn't satisfy me any longer, right? That's heaven, by the way. Nothing will be there that's unsatisfying. Nothing will be there that's empty, that you put yourself in, investing yourself in. You won't be there. The reward's gone. Now, he'll do this in my life. Again, it begins with letting the Lord witness against that thing in me. Now, Micah was a man who was sensitive to his own messages. And it says in verse 8, therefore I will wail and howl, he says. I will go stripped and naked. Meaning, he was affected deeply by the message he brought to the people. He was really emotionally and deeply spiritually moved by the things God told him to say. I can relate to this. There's always something that has to go through me. Something always has to take an effect on me in order for me to really dish it out, so to speak. If it doesn't go through a man who's a teacher of the word, then he shouldn't be a teacher of the word. It needs to affect him. It needs to have that effect on him. So, you know, so often I'll tell you folks that when you say, boy, that was a tough one. I know it was a tough one, or I know it was a hard thing to hear, or a hard one to walk through. I know that because I had to walk through it. I had to hurt through that. I had to deal with that. And that's important. So he's simply saying, I was grieved. I was affected. I will make a wailing like a dragon or a jackal, and a mourning as the owls. I'm going to cry aloud over this, Micah says. I'm really crying, not just for the people that are going to go through this, but because Micah's heart had to be dealt with as well. He was a man. He was a prophet of God, but he was just a man. And he had to deal with things in his own nature, and God had to witness against his own character at times, right? None of us is exempt from that. Amen? None of us can go through life without the Lord saying, I got a witness against that in you. So he says, I'll do that. Now, here's probably the main reason he's so upset. He says in verse 9, for her wound, that is Israel's wound, is incurable. The damage is so incurable for Israel that this is why Micah's wailing, crying. And the reason that they're incurable is because they wouldn't hear. They stopped hearing the Lord and didn't want to hear from the Lord. That means that you get to a place where he calls it incurable. And really, it's a picture of sin, period. You know that you and me, we are incurably sinful. You understand that you weren't cured of sin, right? You know that. You're incurable. There's no cure for sin. It has to be judged, period. It's not like God says, well, I'll just let sin slide. It's okay. No. Sin is an incurable disease that has to be judged to death. So when he says they were incurable, he means they were incurable. So were you. So was I. And my sin did not go unjudged. It was judged on the back of Jesus Christ. On the body of Jesus, my sin was judged. So it wasn't just something God let slide. He allows his son, of course, to bear the burden of my sin. So they're incurable because in this particular regard, they won't hear and they don't want to hear. I believe, honestly, I believe our society, our culture is incurable. I don't think there's any cure for the condition we're in. People say, well, you think we're going to come out of this? No. Mm-mm. I don't think we're not getting better. Claire all had it wrong. We're older, but we're not better. Right? Remember that? Anybody remember that commercial? You're old. I'm sorry. That's an old commercial. Remember, Clara? Oh, you're not getting older. You're getting better. Liar. Ah, right? I'm just getting older. That's not a true statement. But anyway, the point is that they were getting worse, and we are getting worse. Anybody think that our culture is getting better? Like, we're just getting more spiritual all the time. More godly, really. Huh? We're really moving towards godliness. Mm-mm. Moving away from godliness. Moving away from the Word. Moving away from even long-standing principles that came from the Bible now are being thrown out as rubbish. And we don't want to hear the Word. This country does not want to hear the Word of God. In fact, if you are preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, then you're a target. You're on the list. Troublemaker. Hater. Right? Terrorist, really. Like, what? When did we get here? How did we get here? It's the same question you'd ask of these people. How did they get there? Where the perversity of the high places was the mainstay of their society. And even though they acted like they went to the temple and had their religious activity, really what they were more involved with was the high places. They could go to the high places any day of the week and did so, and they went to the temple when it was required. It's a sad thing. When God's people, so to speak, were running to the high place activities and only going to the temple when it was their duty, that'll check your heart, won't it? I used to do this when I was young. When I was forced to go to church when I was a kid. Anybody else? Made to. My dad was a pastor. I had no choice. I'm going to church 3 days a week. Seriously, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Every week of my life. And I couldn't wait to get out of there. Seriously. Why? Because I couldn't stand it. Well, that's a funny thing for a pastor to say. I know. The church I went to was not fun. It wasn't exciting. It wasn't even real. Everybody else there was in the same position I was. Can't wait till this is over. Get out of here and go do something else. Right? That was life for me growing up. And the day my dad said to me, because you got to understand, my dad was a pastor, but there was no consistency in our home of him being a pastor. There was no continuity of him being a pastor in our home. So it was hypocritical. So I grew up in hypocrisy. Yay! Right? This whole thing's a hypocritical mess, in my opinion, right? And my dad now, he gets his PhD in psychology. Goes to USC. Now he's a doctor. Right? Dr. Fox. I'm thinking, you're not a doctor. Right? But he thought he was, so he started smoking a pipe and everything. You know, now he's a psychologist. I'm thinking, what? Well, anyway, I don't know why I digress with that. But anyway, he comes up to me. I'm about 12 or 13. He says, okay, I just want to let you know, if you don't want to go to church anymore, you don't have to. I didn't have to think twice. That's it. I'm done. Right? Okay, I'll live with your pipe and the whole thing. Thanks for letting me off the hook for church. Right? It wasn't real, and I couldn't wait to get out of there and do something else. And generally, what else I wanted to do was sinful. Right? Many people live like that. Many people. I'll go to church, but then, man, as soon as this is over, I can't wait to go to my high place I got a high place I'm heading. I got an appointment with the high places in life. So their wound was incurable because they didn't hear and didn't want to hear from the Lord. They didn't want a real relationship with God. They just wanted a duty-styled relationship that they could check off their list, so to speak. Now, the wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. That is, he that's spoken of is Assyria. Because they don't want to hear from the Lord, then Assyria will come and do them in. Declare ye it not at Gath, and weep not at all. Now, there's a series of play on words that Micah's given by the Lord. Gath means the place of weeping. Gath was where Goliath came from, the Philistine country. And Gath was a place called the place of weeping. And so what does he say? He says, weep not at all in the place of weeping. Meaning, this is going to be confounding for you. He goes on, the play on words continues. He says, in the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. Ephrah meant the town of dust. So just roll yourself in it, because this is going to be dirty stuff that you're going to deal with. And he goes on and he says, pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sepher. Sepher, it means beauty. But watch what he says about it. Having thy shame naked. Oh, so it's not really a beautiful place. The things that these people were trying to make important and valuable, God is simply declaring here, and he's not done, but he's going to declare again and again that the things you thought were beautiful, they were naked and shameful. The things you thought were not worthy of weeping, you're going to weep over, and vice versa. You're going to find that nothing's going to work out because this condition of yours has overtaken you. And then he says, the inhabitant of Zaanan. Now, Zaanan, it means to come out. But watch what he says about Zaanan. Come not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. In other words, you're not coming out of this, even though you're thinking that you are, even though you're looking at Zaanan and saying, hey, we get to come out of this mess. God says, no, you don't. You don't get to come out of this mess. You're not coming forth. And Beth Ezel means the house of taking away. You think that you get to take away this grief from you. You don't get to take it away. These are all names of cities, places that they would go to, that they held up as important. God is simply saying in these statements that that's not going to work out the way they thought they would. And he says, he shall receive you as standing, verse 11, meaning you're not coming out, you're standing in the midst of this. And he says, for the inhabitant of Meroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. Meroth is from the same root word as we get Mara from. Now, does anybody recall what Mara means? Bitterness. Mara means bitterness. So Meroth is the same term. Bitterness. In other words, you had hoped to hear for a good report, it says in verse 12, but evil came. No good report came. You're waiting for good news in this mess that you're in, but no good news is coming, only bitterness. This is going to be a bitter ordeal for you. And, O thou inhabitant of Lachish. Lachish meant horse town. And watch what he says about what they thought of the horse town and how that might be a place for them. He says, bind the chariot to the swift beast, means knot the horse up so it can't pull the chariot. You're not going to be able to deal with the horses that you thought you had. You're not going to have the things that you thought you were going to have. That's all getting tied up and bound up and knotted up, and you're not going to be able to use it. All these things were in place of God. Every one of them. So he says, she is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion. Verse 13 continues, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore, verse 14, shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath. Now, this is Micah's hometown. Moresheth Gath, that's where he came from. He's a Moreshite, if you would. it says in verse 1. So he's from this town, and this town name, it means to be betrothed or to be engaged to. You're going to get married to. But what is he saying here? He's saying, give thou presents to Moresheth-Gath, the houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Meaning, Achzib, lie town. What a name for a city. This town's full of liars. And the wedding or the betrothed condition that they were in, even in Micah's hometown, was a lie. The thing that they thought they could be married to was a big lie. It was a big falsehood. Now, God's saying this for a purpose. He was to be their husband. They were to be married to him, just like we in the church are to be, right? Married to Christ. He's our bridegroom. We're the bride of Christ. We're to be married to him. But they were not acting like they were married to God. They were acting like they were married to other things. God says that's a lie. Those things are lies. You can't be married to something else. If you're my people, then you can't be married to something else. The betrothal is a lie. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Marishah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Now, this is not a deliverer like you're thinking. This is not an heir that's going to come rescue them. This is the Assyrians, and you can see the glory of Adullam, if you would. This was the Assyrian onslaught. Marishah means to be conquered. So they're going to be conquered by those that are coming in. That's the Assyrians. So he says here, all this has gotten you. All this has kind of accomplished for you. Nothing you thought would work out by hanging out, by pursuing, by investing your time and energy in all these things. Nothing. None of it is going to work. It was all a lie. It was all for nothing. Everything is a waste that you went after. Now, again, God's not being mean and cruel. He's simply letting them experience what they have pursued. The Bible teaches this emphatically, folks. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Right? Jesus said that. Amen? And of course, we're thinking, okay, that sounds great, because if we seek the Lord, right, we'll find him. If we knock, he'll open the door for us, right? I mean, all these things, it's great news in that capacity, but there's also a truth that if you seek other things, you shall find them. So if you go to Lie Town, what do you suppose is going to come out of that? Lies, right? The whole thing's a lie. If you go to these places that are filled with false beauty and filled with false security and filled with all these things that you thought they were, but they're really not. And God spoke that to you enough times that you know it's not true. But I'll tell you something about people. They are stubborn. We are stubborn. We will still stubbornly go after something, even though we know good and well it's a lie. It's not going to pay off the way we thought. Sin promises something it never delivers, doesn't it? It promises that you'll get this out of it, or you'll get this satisfaction, or you'll get that thing. But it never delivers. It always produces something empty and wicked and destructive. And hey, wait a minute. I thought if I did this or invested my time in that, that I would be fulfilled somehow, that this would really do it for me. But it never does it? But we go after it anyway. What's wrong with us, right? What's the matter with me? What's the matter with you? What's the matter with people? We're incurable. We're incurably sinful. It's a battle that wages on even after we're born again, isn't it? We still can go after empty pursuits. We can still fall for lies. We can still buy into stuff and invest our time in the wrong place. We can still do those things. But here's one of the most tragic parts of this. In the last verse, the instruction comes from Micah to the people to make themselves bald. He says, make thee bald and pull thee from thy delicate children. Make yourself bald, meaning grieve. When a person shaved their head, it was a sign of grief. It was an indication that they were really sorrowful, hurting. They would also sit in sackcloth and ashes, dumping ashes over their head. I mean, that would kind of show you that they're not doing so well, right? It was effective. If you saw a man sitting in town off to the side of a street, and there he sits, he's shaving his head, and he's sitting, and he's just dumping these ashes all over his head, sitting there, just dirty, miserable. I mean, you'd go, oh boy, that guy's not doing well, right? He's grieving. That was the indication. He's telling them to grieve. He's telling them to be grieved over this because of thy children. He says, enlarge thy baldness as an eagle, like a bald eagle. Make yourself bald, meaning really get into the grieving thing over this. Grieve, the idea is, until it does something. Grieve until it actually starts taking effect in you. Sometimes we won't do this. This is why he's instructing the people to do it. What's it take for me to grieve over something sinful in my life? Really grieve until it starts to take an effect. A lot easier, I'll tell you this, it's a lot easier to try and ignore it, to just try and brush it aside. No, that's not that big of a deal. I mean, it's ruining my life, kind of, but hey, right? It's not that bad, really. I mean, everybody's doing that kind of thing. I mean, it's not that big of an issue, right? Easier to do that than to sit down and basically, like he's suggesting, shave your head, grieve over this, put your head between your knees and just bear down on grieving over something that's taking you out. And more importantly, this was the key, they were being taken captive for sure. But thy delicate children, for they are gone into captivity from thee. See, the tragic part of this is that when these people bought into the empty lies and pursuits that were available to them, their high places and all the junk, all the idolatry, all that stuff, problem was is that their children got caught up in it. And so their kids got taken away by the same lie, by the same deception that the parents did. This is one of the most awful truths in the Bible, in life, isn't it? That if I pursue something, man, my kids are probably going to pursue that. If my life is, you know, I had to fight. Honestly, I brought up my dad earlier. I had to fight for a long time to ever step back inside of a church because I was so taken away by my dad's hypocrisy. I was so taken down by what he led me in. You know what I mean? And when I had my own kids, man, I wanted them to know the truth. And I wanted them to follow the truth. I didn't want them to follow the lie. I'd lived it. I'd been there, right? I'd done all the things that you can possibly think of doing. And when I had kids, I thought, man, I want my kids to know that there is a God and know how to relate to that God. And know how to live in reality and not in hypocrisy, not in phoniness, and not live in this way that it's, you know, church is just this thing we do, and then the rest of the time we're hanging out in the high places, right? And letting my kids go down that road, down that path, because they will. It's a terrible truth. that these people were going to have to live with as they watched their children getting yanked with nose rings, chained to one another, being yanked all the way to Assyria. You know. Right? Why? Well, because I just pursued what I wanted to. I just went after what I thought was going to satisfy me. See? Wow. Does this get any better? This book of Micah, I mean, can we move on? We will. This is the tragic warning, you know, threatening really. You know, when God makes a threat, I'd listen. Right? And he's saying to these people in harsh words, do you want that? Do you really want that? If you really want your kids to go following after and being taken away into that stuff, then have at it. Have at it. But if not, then clean up your home. Clean up your house. Clean up your mind. Clean up your life. Because most assuredly, your children will follow. They will follow after. Yikes. One of the wonderful parts of this, as you're going to see when we get into this a little deeper, into this study, is that the promise is coming. The promise is that there is no cure for sin, but there's a sin bearer. See, I'm still not cured of sin. I can still sin. So can you. It really does show, doesn't it, how incurable we are. Because even after I've accepted Christ, and even as we sang earlier, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? And that's true. Man, am I grateful for that. How could I ever sin again after he's done all that for me? Because I'm incurable. I am saved. I'm an incurable sinner. I am unable to be cured of sin in this life. It's paid for. But Jeremiah had it right when he said, the heart of a man is above all things deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? Who can really even know? Because let me tell you what wickedness really seems to encompass for me. Knowing Jesus and sinning anyway. That is wicked. It's cleansed. It's forgiven. It's dealt with. But I always am struck with this, that I'm an incurable sinner, saved by grace. You see, the Apostle Paul made this statement after, long after he was saved. I am the least of all the saints. In fact, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Whoa, whoa, Paul, now come on. There's a lot of sinners out there. And you probably aren't the chiefest. I mean, let's face facts. In Paul's heart, he knew, and this is something you can relate to probably if you've been walking with the Lord. You know how painful it is when you let God witness against something in your life. Even after you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, he reveals something and how painful it is. Don't you feel at that moment like the chief sinner of all time. That was Paul's point. Have a good nice night. We'll see you later. No. Have a nice week. Hey, that was fun. No. The answer is not to cure sin, but to lay it on the sin bearer. This is why the table of the Lord is so important, isn't it? Because when I come to these places in my life, these times in my life when I realize, oh Lord, I'm still just an incurable sinner, I come to the table and I realize my sin's been borne on the back of Jesus. Lord, you have bore my sin. And now I am basically carried. I'm carried along in life. I'm carried to heaven. You know, we call this the Christian walk. But I find I'm getting carried more than I'm walking. You? And I come to the table, I realize how much I'm in need of that. Lord, carry me. Carry me to the table. And then carry me some more in this life. Because I am incurable. And I'm sorry. Amen. And I come to the table, I just get refreshed. Oh, Lord, you did this for me. I confess willingly, openly to you, Lord, that I am not what I ought to be. But because of you and what you've borne for me, I'm not going to hell. Now, we can get high and mighty all we want, but that's just the facts right there. Fact is, Jesus died for me. I'm not going to hell. I didn't do anything to earn it. I can't do anything to keep earning it. He is just awesome, and I'm an idiot. Thank you, Lord. Right? Thank you, Lord, for that. So you come tonight and just meet with him. He's here. See, all this heaviness, this was heavy tonight. It is heavy. Has to be heavy. You see, because there's good news coming, but you know how this works, right? If you've ever talked to somebody about the gospel, shared the gospel, here's the good news. Sometimes you've got to tell somebody what the bad news is before you can really tell them what the good news is, right? If they don't know what the bad news is, the good news isn't as good. But when you tell somebody, here's the bad news, hell, judgment, right? Good news, Jesus died for that, so you don't have to go there. You can go to heaven, right? So the heaviness tonight, hopefully, doesn't leave you in that condition. And it won't if you'll come to the table. Because this is where it's all remembered. All my sin was paid for because of the blood of Jesus, because his body was offered in sacrifice. Now I come and there's healthy, life-giving, right, strength in this practice called the communion table, because I put my trust afresh in him. I freshly put my trust in Jesus here, realizing that it's not about me. Me, I'm looking for the next payoff. Him, he died for my sin. He's awesome. Amen. Meet with him tonight. Share your heart with him and let him do a work in you. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the table. Lord, I thank you that there's no way for us to possibly repay what you've done. But Lord, there's so much for us to remember. There's so much for us to consider here at the table. So we come and we do that. We consider what we are, who we are. We examine ourselves. We see the things that are revealed there, the difficult things to look at. And we come, Lord, to you in confession, knowing that there's cleansing and there's life for us, there's strength for us, there's healing for us. So we come and we make this time for you, to remember you, to trust you again, to put our faith in you once more, to know that there's nothing we do that's worthy of salvation. It's all done by your grace. It's a free gift. And tonight, by faith, we once again appropriate the cleansing of your sacrifice on our lives. We are washed and we are cleansed because of what you've done. And we would say, Lord, we need that. I need to be washed again. I've come into contact with this world and I've gotten dirty. And I need you to give me a fresh foot washing. Touch the part of my life that's come into contact with this world and cleanse me again. Meet us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.